Okay, well, it is time to get going, so let's go ahead and start. Tonight we are starting a new chapter of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, and it's a different flavor than what we've up to this point seen in the book of Galatians. Of course, Paul's dealt with the law and that we're not under the law, and trying to get those who had put themselves under the law out from under the law and to realize that they are at liberty in Christ. And that's a good thing. Paul then admonishes the Galatians that they should not walk in the flesh, but rather in the Spirit, and then gives us the attributes of spiritual living. That in Galatians chapter 5, he lists them as love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All those have no law against them. And you're never going to get arrested for doing any of those things on the street. So that's a good thing. And then, of course, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, and that kind of sets the tone for Galatians chapter 6, the walking in the Spirit. And what we have to realize as we assemble together, as we deal with each other, is that the fact of the matter is all Christians have faults. I know that comes to shock to most of you, but none of us are perfect. And dealing with each other's imperfections and dealing with them in a loving, effective way is a lot of the material there in chapter 6. And that's, we're not even going to get through it all this evening. So we start in verse 1 where Paul says, brethren. So who's he talking to? He's talking to the brethren. He's talking to saved individuals, is he not? And he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye, now that would be plural, by the way, ye is not just you, but the group of you, who, which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So, there's a lot there, which you're going to find out that there's a whole lot between the lines, because we're only going to get two verses in the book of Galatians in this evening. Well, what Paul is saying here, he's given instructions for if someone is overtaken in a fault. Now, I'm not going to limit the fault to, for instance, if you see Joe out there smoking Camels, or if you see Joe over there drinking Budweisers. A fault can also be a doctrinal matter. And I would even go so far as to say that matters of the flesh have their roots in a lack of doctrinal instruction, a lack of installed doctrine, a lack of doctrinal application. That's what the business of walking in the Spirit is all about. The more Pauline doctrine that we get installed in the inner man, the less the outer man matters. And so the more you walk in the Spirit, that would be the inner man controlling the flesh, the less the flesh is going to be in control. You see, one thing leads to another. You listen to a lot of sermons, especially on TV, on the radio, and most of them have one subject, one focus to them, and that is you're dirty, no good, rotten scoundrels, and you need to change your sin and ways. Well, that's a fine sermon, I guess, every once in a while to remind us that we're not perfect. But the fact of the matter is this. The law never kept anyone from sinning. It didn't work. The Old Testament law was proven a failure, was it not? We're not under the law. We're under grace. And that's a good thing, because that gives us a chance to succeed, because we're not under the confines of a set of rules. If a man be overtaken in a fault, though, so how do we define these faults? Well, Paul tells us how to define the faults. He tells us what the fruit of the Spirit of love is, and he, in previous verses in chapter 5, if you want to back up just a little bit of this, a little bit farther, in verse 18 he says, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, and then lists a whole bunch of things, saying these are not the manifestations of walking in the Spirit. This is not what Christianity should look like. When he talks about adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, stripes, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, none of those look like the worldly walk that we're supposed to be exhibiting. None of those are the fruit of the Spirit. So if any of those are a problem, what is the root cause of the problem? Is it that you need to get preached to some more about revelings and things such as that? No. There must be something that needs to be filled up inside, and that a doctrinal issue, so that you can, in fact, operate in the Spirit. That would be a good thing. Meanwhile, if you turn to Ephesians 4:32, this is a verse that you're probably very familiar with, and it's a verse that I have to keep in mind all the time, because when you deal with people, you kind of get this sour taste in your mouth sometimes, because people are just downright mean for the most part. They're unbelieving. They don't want to receive any kind of message. They think that you're out to get them. And so you have to keep in mind why and how we are supposed to operate. And we got to keep in mind that in all cases, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are saved, those who have trusted Christ's payment for their sins, they need to be treated as brothers and sisters in Christ. There can be doctrinal issues, no doubt about it. And there are doctrinal issues. You're gonna find very few people in your lifetime that you agree with on all doctrinal issues 100% of the time. When you find someone, it's going to be your clone. It's going, you're looking in the mirror probably. Meanwhile, as we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and whether they're in another denomination, another church, whether they don't go to church, whatever the case may be, here's something I personally have to keep in mind, that we be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And that is a hard, hard thing to do sometimes, when the other brother who is saved and you're going to spend eternity with is practically calling you a heretic because you disagree on some minor doctrinal point. And feuds and wars have been started over minor doctrinal points. You don't want to go there. You just don't want to do that. But there are issues out there that need to be dealt with, are there not? And one of them would be the fleshly issue, disorderly conduct. That would be what you'd be arrested for, I suppose, disorderly conduct. But when you're disorderly in conduct, and now that can occur at any time and in any place. It can occur in the church house, hopefully not where we are. But meanwhile, there is disorderly conduct, not conduct becoming of the worthy walk. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, we find out when Paul says, "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Paul wasn't the rabble-rouser. Paul wasn't a threat to civil obedience. Rather, he was the model citizen, as we should be. That's part of the doctrine, by the way, that we follow civil law. And then he says in verse 7, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Paul tells us, he's our pattern, Paul tells us to do, as I follow Christ. And so disorderly conduct is not an option for the body of Christ, is it? And so when you have a brother, you have a sister that's acting up, that's doing things in the flesh, that is not, that's taking on even the appearance of evil, aren't we told to abstain from even the appearance of evil so that people can't accuse you of doing things, even if you didn't do them, so that people can't talk bad about you, even if you weren't guilty of whatever they're talking bad about? You abstain from even the appearance of evil. You withdraw from that brother because you don't want to get caught up in that whirlwind, that mess that's going to be created by the disorderly conduct. how many sex scandals have happened in the churches, how many money scandals have happened in the churches. Well, you don't want to be the one that just happened to be in the room that very same day when it all went on. Even if you weren't involved, you don't want to be the one that was the innocent bystander, but you get implicated because you were there. So you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That would be good advice in any situation, by the way. If your best friend is going to go rob a 7-Eleven, I think I would withdraw myself from him before the police showed up. Meanwhile, there's another situation. Paul deals with all kinds of situations and how we then should deal with them. What do you do with someone who refuses to support themselves? Isn't that a big issue today? You got welfare recipients, perfectly capable of working, that don't work. You've got people that make a profession out of taking handouts. You have people that make a profession out of panhandling. Why, they even give out licenses for panhandlers here in Dayton, so it must be a profession. What do you do with people who refuse to support themselves and are just on the public dole, I guess it would be? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 gives us instruction. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He's denied the doctrine. He's denied the faith. He's denied the Lord's instruction concerning the support of oneself in their household. And we've got a second verse for that, by the way. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Even when we were with you, Paul says, this we commanded you. Where did Paul get his commands from? From the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that Paul sat in a cave dreaming up. It wasn't saying, well, what can we get these people to do today? These are things that were received via the revelation of the mystery. And what was the command? That if any would not work, neither should he eat. Wow. Hard stuff. You actually got to earn your keep, earn your living, and not sit on the lazy boy watching Oprah all day while everybody else is going out to work to support you. That is... So that's yeah, a pregnant men on Oprah, yeah. I didn't get to watch that one, Dennis. I saw the preview, though, yeah. But here's the outcome of that. If a person doesn't go to work to support themselves or doesn't involve themselves in any kind of activity that would bring gain, if you don't give them a handout, what is going to be the result? The stomach starts to contract. And the brain tells you that you're hungry. And usually a headache ensues, and you know, the dizziness and the weak. And pretty soon you start to figure out, hey, I got to eat. And sooner or later, the idea is they're going to do something to earn their keep. That's why you withdraw yourself from those people. They're worse than an infidel. They're just lazy bums sitting around waiting for Jesus to show up. We have work to do, and part of that is the support of ourselves, is it not? So part of the faith is doing that. There's a solution to everything. I feel for the homeless people who got kicked out of their house. Although, you know, without knowing all the circumstances, maybe they bought a house that was three times more than they could afford to begin with. Maybe they brought it on themselves. Maybe there was, you know, there's always circumstances involved. You know, how many big screen TVs did they have? Everybody has a cell phone, even the poor people, begging for change. If they don't work, they don't eat, as long as they're capable of doing the work. So we quit enabling people's dependency. You shouldn't be at all dependent upon me, as I should not be at all dependent upon anybody else. Whether in doctrinal matters or support matters or any other matters, we all do our own thing. We're all to be individuals, even though we're in a corporate body, the body of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, here's the solution to the you don't work and don't eat people. Paul says, if any man obey not our epistle, our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's how those verses fit into the context of 2 Thessalonians, by the way. And they are preceded immediately by the people who are just sitting around yakking and watching Oprah. So that's exactly what's going on. These are saved brothers and sisters that refuse to get up off the couch, do what they need to do to support themselves. Wow. There's a lot of people like that. So rather than enabling them, we get to encourage them by not enabling them, by not having them be dependent upon us for their every need. I guess I'll throw this bit of commentary in here now. That's where a lot of Christianity has gone off the track, with the giving issue. There's no problem with giving to those in need. There's no problem with supporting the poor. The problem comes is when you support the dependency of those who are not doing what they could do to support themselves. And so often, it's difficult to sort all that out, first of all, but it's so often that's what it turns out to be, is giving a handout to those who really don't need a handout. If you had a whole semi-truck of free cheese and you advertised it, I guarantee there'd be people pulling up in Cadillacs with gold wire rims and the stereo a blaring to pick up their free cheese. That's not what it's there for, and those are not the people who need it. And so that's my problem with those issues. But meanwhile, so you have to figure out who's really in need and who's not. Heretical issues, let's move into that. There are heresies in the church, no doubt about that. And there's heretical issues that really, I'll just say this, and I'm not gonna beat on anybody's supposed salvation, but it can raise a question in your mind when you hear some of the things that people say. And some of these people are preachers and teachers. Some are well known, some are not so well known, but they profess Christ, and yet you can say something with your mouth without believing it. This is not the tribulation where that's not a possibility. This is the dispensation of the grace of God, and preachers are just as capable of lying as anybody else on the street. So it really raises questions about their salvation. And I'm not going to name any names. You can sort that issue out for yourself. But meanwhile, here's some heretical issues that I would put at the top of the list of things that I would really question someone's salvation, someone's faith, and someone's heart toward God. First being the triune nature of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's denominations out there that deny their Jesus only, deny the Father, and deny the Spirit. There's other denominations, Worldwide Church of God, that denies the Holy Spirit. It's all over the... There's other denominations out there that deny the divinity of Christ, the Mormons. People are all over the map. I would tell you that anybody who denies the triune nature of God, the three personages of God as equal but yet separate in one God, there's a serious problem there, and they need to get straightened out. 1 John 5:7 is probably the best verse, and it's going to be far removed from many of your newer translations, but in God's perfectly preserved word, the King James Bible, it reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, with a capital W, that would be the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." I don't know how better to put it, other than there's three persons in one God, and all three are equal but different. And that would be the first issue that I would put on the table as being a heresy. If you don't have the right God in place, then you're not even on the right path. Islam has their God, but he's not Jehovah God. He's not Jesus Christ. He's not God the Holy Spirit. He's a false god, Allah, that has no power whatsoever. The Buddhists have lots of gods, but none of them are the God of creation. There's gods aplenty. There's only one God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you need to have the right God in place in order to have the right Savior in place. Because without Christ, there is no salvation. And that would be the next issue, which would be the deity and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That issue is called into question, has been called into question, and will continue to be called into question by many a teacher and many a preacher. Meanwhile, it shouldn't even be a question. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, without controversy, of course that is not true, there is great controversy. See, it was without controversy in Paul's writings. He knew, but to a lot of other people that read the verses, there is controversy. But without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, it is a mystery, and it is hard to get your mind around how there can be three manifestations of God. Three persons of God, all in one God. Certainly don't want to go there into the multiple gods. But meanwhile, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, who are we talking about there? You know, there's teaching out there that would have that mean the body of Christ, you and I. God manifesting himself in your flesh. You're just bouncing on heresy at that point. God manifest in the flesh was the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. Without controversy. Justified in the Spirit. What does that mean, by the way? There's a proof of the righteousness. If he was justified in the Spirit, he had the attributes of God. He was God. He lived a life without sin, was holy and righteous in his earthly life. So you got one verse telling you a number of things. First of all, Jesus was God. Second of all, he was perfect because he had all the attributes of God because he was God. See how that circular reasoning just seems to work out. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So, but the heresy will take that verse and make it not the Lord. Make it not God, but make it you as the body of Christ and make you little gods running around. Well, you haven't been justified of the Spirit of yourself, of your own accord. He who knew no sin that was made to be sin was justified of his own accord, perfect and holy and righteous in every way. And anything less than having a holy, righteous, perfect Jesus who was God, effectively, what you're doing at that point then is deifying yourself. You're deifying man. You're turning yourself into a bunch of little gods. That's why it's a heresy, by the way, my friends. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, 8, more controversy in these verses. I didn't bring another Bible version with me. All the newer versions tell you that Jesus had doubts about the fact that he was God. That's what it all boils down to, because all the heretical versions of the Bible, from the heretical minority texts that exist, Septuagint and such like, they're all going to try to make Jesus nothing more than an imperfect man. God's perfectly preserved word lets us know in Philippians 2:6, Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it was not something more than, if you're God, you can claim to be God. If you're God, you can think that you're God. If you're God, you can do all the things that God can do. And you can act like God. You can, you know, on and on. So he was God. That's a deity verse in your King James. Every other version is going to destroy the deity of Christ right there. Yeah. Who thought it not a thing to be grasped. That kind of language, you know. Yeah. who knew he wasn't God, and yet, all that. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. So here's God manifesting himself as a man in the flesh, like you and I, and making himself, rather than lifting himself up and saying, everybody bow down and worship, made himself of no reputation. And that's important for our study tonight, by the way, because Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He wasn't just made a man, he was God in the likeness of a man. And being found in fashion as a man. So do you see, we have God as a man. We have a man who is God. Both ways. And only in your King James, by the way. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, like I said, 7 and 8, important in the concept of our study this evening, dealing with other people. And dealing with these people who are overtaken in a fault. Because there's our pattern of Jesus. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Great, we have a pattern in Paul. But you know, we can look at the attributes of Christ. We can look at what God looks like when we look at Jesus as he walked as a man. The doctrine wasn't for us, but the attributes is what I'm after. What did the Lord do when he walked the earth? Did he, make everybody bow down in front of him as he walked down the street? Was he, was he demanding human sacrifice? None of those things. He humbled himself. This is God, this is the God of the universe humbling himself before all the sinners of the world of all time as a servant of sinners. So that kind of puts things in perspective. The next heresy issue that I would point to would be those who don't think that there's an unrighteous nature to man. In other words, first of all, there are those who don't see themselves ever as being unrighteous, sinful in nature. The other problem is that there's those who at some point or another get the idea that because they're a believer in something, they have been made to where they cannot sin. And there's even been the heresies performed in church where all kinds of lascivious acts and things that are just unspeakable have gone on in churches because they taught that whatever activity went on was ordained by the Holy Spirit and was holy because of that. There was no capability of sinning at that point. That is just wrong-headed thinking, and it's not scriptural whatsoever. Romans 3:10 is clear. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And if we then have a perceived righteousness of our own, if we're not dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our imputed righteousness, then, again, we're making ourselves, the Romans 1:25, to be our own gods. Paul says that there was, and this is not even in the past, this just goes on every day. People who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. People making themselves their own God. People deifying themselves and having no dependency upon God whatsoever. It goes on. It has always gone on. It goes on today and will go on until the Lord comes back and sets everybody straight. The fourth item that I would put in the heresy list is salvation by our own merit. Even though you can find people in the Bible who perform work for salvation, there's always a faith issue there. There's always faith required. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's always faith required. Meanwhile, there are people who think that if they do enough nice things in this life, God's going to sweep them up into heaven saying, good job, you were a nice person. Huh. Over half of Americans today think that, by the way. The mission field is wide open and vast. It's incredible. Meanwhile, when you make salvation of your own merit, you're the definer of what's good and what's bad. You then become your own ultimate authority. You then put yourself in the position of justifying yourself. You then put yourself in the position that God has taken as the just and the justifier. Ephesians 2:8, I would remind you, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation on our own merit, I would put that in my list of heretical teachings and heretical thinking. And whether that goes into the requirements of baptism, church attendance, tithing, Lord's Supper, any requirement whatsoever, it becomes a heresy. Okay? And there's entire denominations out there that are teaching heresy. In fact, that's just a fact of the matter. Billions of people are believing it. The fifth thing that I would tell you is correcting Scripture. Here's the issue with correcting Scripture. If you pick up your Bible and say, well, I believe every bit of it except for this one verse. What's the difference between the man who doesn't believe one verse and the man who doesn't believe 10,000 verses? Nothing. Because if you don't believe the one verse, how do you know that there aren't 10,000 that are wrong? If you don't believe one, how do you know that they're not all wrong? That's an interesting question, is it not? Meanwhile, if you're going to walk by faith, and that's what we have to do, that is our instruction. Psalms chapter 2, verse 6. Let me give you a few verses where God says that He's done the job that needed to be done as far as the preservation of Scripture. Psalms 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. This book that I hold in my hand, these are the very words of the Lord. This is not the ramblings of some guys that wrote 2,000 years ago. These are the very utterances of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit inspired those men to write. And this has been put into our language as God would have us to have it. So that even though it's not in the original language, doesn't matter. You don't need to study Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic in order to understand what your Bible says. Because God has promised to keep His words, the very words on the page, correct and pure. And if you know where to find them, they're there. And every one of the words in my King James is true, correct, and perfect in every way. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Wow. God regards His name, but He regards His word, and that's with a small w. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. With a capital W, that's the words on the page as a collective. He regards this more important than His own name. If He regards the words, what you have in a Bible, as more important than even His own name, would it not behoove God, then, to keep them right? Absolutely. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God knew what He wanted to say and who He was going to say it to, and He's seen to it that those words are preserved for us to access today. Psalm 119, verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Now, I wish I could say that was true. The servant loves the pure word, But very few people really want to serve God. They would rather serve their own agenda, and so they make excuses and find all the mistakes in the Bible, or so-called mistakes, and rearrange what God has said into something more suited to what they want it to say. At that point, the servant really isn't a servant, is he? Let me just go this far and to say these few things about all that. Without the presence of God's perfect Word, God's Word, right here, as I hold it in my hand, the words of God are nothing more than a lie. That's a bold statement. If God did not keep His words that were Holy Spirit inspired, given to the authors of this book, and if they weren't put on the page the way the Holy Spirit wanted them to be put on the page, and if they haven't been preserved and kept that we could access them today, then these words are all a lie. And I'm not even telling you that there's any truth in them if that's the case. If you find one mistake, then they're all a lie in my estimation. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "Ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." If this is the word of God, which Paul says it is, and if he's lying, then who else is lying? God says it works effectually in you that believe this word. Wow. But that would be a lie too if we don't really have the words of God, but rather just the words of men. I can't expect words of men to have an effectual working in my inner man, can I? I'm depending on the word of God to do that. So if we can't believe the words of God, His inspiration, this business of the inspiration of Scripture is absolutely meaningless. 2 Timothy 3:16, a good 3:16 in your Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, one end to the other, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture is profitable, not every verse to every one, but all things are fit one of these categories, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But I read that all Scripture, every last word of it, is given by inspiration of God. And if it's not, if it is, in fact, just words of men, then that is a meaningless concept, the inspiration of God, and your Bible's wrong. And if that is the case, we can never hope to attain perfection of understanding. Not that we will ever attain perfection of understanding, but we all have the hope of filling up the inner man with Scripture and attaining at least some semblance of perfection in doctrine. Some semblance of perfection in our worthy walk. Some semblance of perfection in our understanding. Even though you'll never get to that point of perfection, if you start with a flawed Bible that is only written by men and not inspired by the words of God, then you have no hope of ever getting anywhere close to perfection. All you're going to be doing is studying imperfect, flawed lies. Huh. Kind of puts that in perspective. So without the 2 Timothy 3:17, by the way, let me throw this verse in here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Look at that. So that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Truly furnished. That's the installation of doctrine into the inner man to where it's overflowing, and you have no hope of that ever happening if this book is a lie. Right? Right, right. Absolutely. There's an amen if I ever heard one. Without perfection of Scripture. In my notes I wrote down, throw the Bible out with the dishwasher. With the dishwater. Or the dishwasher too. Maybe he's no good. But throw it out with the dishwater. Because God's a liar. Meanwhile, In Titus 1:2, we have the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Think with me for a minute. Come, let us reason together. All the things that I've just told you, if this book is not perfect, if it hasn't been perfectly preserved, is not perfect in every way, if there are any mistakes in it anywhere, then the bottom line is Titus 1:2. Because our hope of eternal life rests on the fact that God cannot lie. And God has said that He would indeed keep this book perfect for us to access. One thing leads to another. If you go down the road, you're going to come to a place. If you start down the wrong road, it's going to be a wrong place. If you start down the right road, you're going to come to the right destination. Be a Bible believer. Because chances are, as I've learned time and time again, whenever I think I'm right, I'm wrong. And whenever I think the Scripture's wrong, it's right. I don't understand all of it. But meanwhile, it is perfect in every way. Approach it that way and you will never be disappointed in your studies and learning. Here's another thing that borders on heresy. And that would be questions that engender more questions. Questions that engender doubt. Okay? Questions that just lead to more endless questions. Things that cannot be proven by the Bible. Questions that engender doubt. The gap theory comes to mind right off the top of my head. This business of between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that there was an old world and it was run by all the angels, and then Genesis 1:2, the world is recreated and man's put on it. Where's the Bible for that? The business of all the fallen angels coming down and having sex with everybody, and where's the Bible for all that? Yes, you find that in Genesis, but there's a whole lot more heretical teaching out there than you can even shake a stick at. Don't matter how big your stick is. All those things do is engender more questions and engender doubt. Because they're things that you cannot prove one way or the other by the Bible. I would submit to you this. If God wanted you to know it, it'd be in this book. If it was all that important, it'd be in this book. If it was a doctrinal issue, it'd be in this book. You can have your own opinions about some things, but unless you can prove them one way or the other by this book, my advice is keep them to yourself. And don't make them a doctrine that we teach in the church. Foolish questions, Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. It's just fruitless teaching, fruitless exercise in garbage. And it goes nowhere, it never ends, and doesn't edify anybody. What does it do? I would tell you this. Anything that doesn't build faith destroys faith. There's A and B, and that's as far as the alphabet goes. There's no all of the above or none of the above. If it doesn't build faith, it destroys faith. So when you say something, before you open your mouth, is this something that's going to build and engender more faith in the hearer, or is it something that's going to rather tear down whatever faith is there? And those that go about destroying faith, I would label those people as heretics. Okay? You can label them as anything you want. I'm going to call them a heretic. 2 Timothy 2:16. We're told to shun profane and vain babblings. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Profane and vain babblings that just lead to nothing at all. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. We're supposed to be walking worthy. We're supposed to be increasing in the knowledge of God. We're supposed to be increasing in faith and grace and love and all these things, and profane vain babblings do nothing but increase ungodliness. Ungodliness. And if you're increasing ungodliness, are you moving toward God or are you moving toward the devil? You're moving toward the devil. That is heresy. And verse 17, their word, these profane and vain babblings, will eat as doth a canker. Have you ever had a canker sore in your mouth? This little tiny, almost microscopic white spot that just shows up for no apparent reason on the inside of your mouth or your gum or your tongue, and it's the focus of everything for the next 3 or 4 days until it goes away. It eats as doth a canker. It becomes a huge problem. It hurts. All it does is it's destructive. I don't know what the purpose of canker sores are, to be honest with you. Serve no good purpose as far as I can tell. Mm-mm. And then Paul names names. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? He says, these guys are the ones that are like cankers. They're the ones who are spreading this heresy. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And look at the result. They overthrow the faith of some. That's why. I've told you so many times, when you have someone who is new in the faith, they come in and they, I love Jesus and I trust Him for my salvation and I know He died on the cross for all my sins. What a dangerous time of life that is for that baby Christian. Because all it takes is a Hymenaeus to come in and overthrow the faith of that person and engender questions and start them down the road of vain babblings and learning things that really just don't mean anything in anybody's context. Destroying faith, and that is a heresy. You have those who wander off into where I call wacko land, and there's a lot of different subdivisions of wacko land, a lot of different counties that are encompassed. But meanwhile, I'm not sure who the governor of wacko land is, but they're all competing for top wacko. Those people need instruction. And they need instruction from the Bible. When people wander off into a heresy, they need instruction from the Bible. And if they wander off into things that you wouldn't necessarily classify as a heresy, there's a lot of doctrinal issues. Not every one of them is worth drawing a sword over. These are some of the bigger ones that I would put up in my top 10 list. Meanwhile, even those who come at you with, I don't believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or I think that there was three gods, or I don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, you don't hit them over the head with a ball bat. You come at them with the sword of the Lord. You come at them with the Bible. And you show them 2 Timothy 2:15, or 2:25 and 26 rather, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. They're destroying their own faith, whatever their faith might be. Whatever little right they have right, they're destroying that and turning it to wrong by the heresies that they're engaging in. They oppose themselves, and if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Again, that would be a change of mind. So if they would change their mind after being shown Bible for what they're doing wrong, Bible for what they should be believing, they change their mind. That's repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who hath taken captive by him at his will. Guess what? That means a Christian can wander off into wacko land and all of a sudden start teaching doctrines that don't exist and start teaching heresies that don't exist and start teaching vain babblings and all these things, questions that engender more questions and questions that destroy faith. Christians can do that. We need to be careful, my friends, because that is the snare of the devil. The devil is real. Don't be deceived. Those then who receive the word of God as true do so out of, and I think this will bear out to be true with everybody you ever deal with, if that person has a pure heart, one of that's motivated that to learn the truth of the Bible, they might have been taught something that was wrong and thought it was right. But if their heart is one of wanting to please the Lord, wanting to believe the Bible, wanting to understand the doctrines, and not an agenda of their own or a denominational agenda, they're going to receive what you say if you show it to them out of the Bible. They're going to recognize the truth when they see it. 2 Timothy 2:22, we're told to follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, it makes a difference who you hang out with. And it makes a difference who you associate with. And it makes a difference who you Bible study with. If you're studying with people that study out of a pure heart without some kind of political agenda or social agenda or racial agenda or agenda, whatever it might be, wow, what a difference that makes. That's a message you just don't hear in 999 out of 1,000 churches or even better than that. But those who reject God's truth have believed Satan's lies, have they not? Have we not just seen that in 2 Timothy 2:26? Satan is doctrinal. He doesn't need any, you don't need any motivation to go sin. The flesh does that for you. Satan isn't the one who, you know, gets you to do things. Satan deals in doctrinal issues. He wants you to believe wrong things. He doesn't even care what you believe as long as it's wrong. Yeah, absolutely. You can believe in Jesus all day long. As long as you believe that that his payment on the cross wasn't sufficient for the forgiveness of all sins, he's happy with that. You can call Jesus Lord of your life and ask him into your heart until the cows come home. Satan's happy with that. As long as you're not trusting Christ's sufficient payment on the cross. Because guess what? He's yours at that point. You can name the name of Jesus all day long, Satan will be happy with you. He's doctrinal. That's why doctrine matters so much. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Now this is Spirit with a capital S. This is God the Spirit, the third part of the triune God. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times... That, I would submit to you, is the time that we live in now. We are in the latter times, and have been for 1,900 years. The latter times are those which precede those end times, that prophesied time of tribulation for Israel, and the rest of the world for that matter. But meanwhile, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So are saved Christians immune from spiritual corruption, from doctrinal corruption, from believing a lie? Absolutely not. Satan liked nothing better than for every saved Christian out there to start preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or the prosperity gospel, or a social gospel, or this gospel, that gospel, and the other gospel. As long as you don't get people to believe that trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sins is all there is to it, and you're saved by faith and faith alone, Satan's happy with every one of you Christians. Yep, absolutely. Now, that's a hard truth, isn't it? That not everything comes out of a Christian's mouth is all that Christian. It can be very devilish. The believer, then, is to not compromise. We can't compromise. What compromise is there in Christ died for your sins? The only compromise is Christ didn't die for your sins. And that you need to do something in addition to that. So we're not to compromise doctrine for the sake of the unity of all these denominations that are out there saying, oh, let's all get together. And maybe we can find some things that, you know, and join, have the Catholics come in with us too. And sooner or later, guess what? The Mohammedans, they'll join us too, won't they? Yeah, they're now the largest religion in the world. They passed Roman Catholicism, according to the Vatican. Vatican has, what, 1.2 billion adherents to their Mariolatry, and now the Mohammed worshipers, there's more of them. Put them together, you got 2.5 billion people just between those two heretical religions. We're not to compromise with any of them. Titus 3:10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. That means you show him once, you show him twice, and then you quit wasting time. Show him once, show him twice, quit wasting your time. You need to, Ephesians 5:16, redeem the time, because the days are evil. There are people who will believe the message and are not going to reject you and argue with you until you are blue in the face. After the first and second admonition reject, knowing it's not your fault. It's nothing you did. Knowing, verse 11, that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. That person has made up their own mind not to, A, believe this book, not to trust that this book is right. That's generally what it's going to come back to at that point. As soon as you start correcting the Bible, you can teach anything you want out of the Bible. We ourselves depart from the faith when we're willing to accept doctrinal error. I'm not willing to accept doctrinal error. And wherever we find doctrinal error, even if it comes out of my mouth, we better correct it. 2 Corinthians 6:14, we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unequal yoking with unbelievers would come in the form of ecumenical gatherings, of denominational diversity. I can remember it was in the 90s, the mid-90s, where the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and St. Francis of Assisi, the Catholics just down the road, all got together every week in an ecumenical spirit of, can't we all just get along? Guess what? I read what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness. What communion hath light with darkness? The answer is none. We're not to be unequally yoked to heretics and unbelievers. I'm not going to sit in the same room with someone who thinks they're ingesting Jesus through a wafer and say that's okay. Absolutely not. Now you have the issue of behavioral faults, and I told you at the beginning of the lesson that usually a behavioral fault, almost always, a behavioral fault is going to have its root in doctrinal issues. You get enough doctrine installed in your inner man, it is going to tend to take care of most of the flesh issues. Once you learn to reckon the flesh dead, once there's so much doctrine in you that your inner man is in control of the flesh, that you have control of the mind, that is going to solve most of those problems. All the preaching in the world, all the handcuffs in the world, all the jails in the world, all the laws in the world won't do anything to control your fleshly behavior. Doctrine will. The installation of Bible doctrine will. You see, the law of Moses was about doing things for self-righteousness. But the law of Christ, which is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, is a charitable loving of others, and that not for your sake, but for Christ's sake. Galatians 6, 2, were to bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's not about doing things for self-righteousness, but rather, John 3:16. I finally found a use for John 3:16. And it's not the plan of salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. While you were yet a dirty, rotten, scoundrel, unbelieving sinner on your way to hell, God sent His Son to die for your sins. That, my friends, is love. And that, my friends, is charity. John 3:16 is not the plan of salvation. John 3:16 demonstrates the tremendous regard and love that God had for the world and His creation. And this same love of God was given as a commandment to the disciples by Jesus in His earthly ministry. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Jesus knew He was going to die. Jesus knew why He'd been sent. And although He had not yet been to the cross, clearly, Jesus was sent into the world, John 3:17, not to condemn the world, but to save sinners. By this then, verse 35, John 13, "By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another." Without the charitable outworking of the Holy Spirit, without the charitable outworking that is the worthy walk, there, I'd have to question your motivation. I'd have to question the effectiveness of the doctrine. You see, one leads to the other. The installation of doctrine with a pure heart, with belief that it is the Word of God, with the allowing the Spirit and the Word of God to work effectually in the believer, there's going to be evidence of that sooner or later, and that's what it is. Through God's grace, all the law and ordinances are followed by exhibiting this charity and this love for others. There's a revelation. That's why you're not under the law. Galatians 5:14, a verse we've already seen. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Paul's got so much to say about charity. And in, what is it, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the charity chapter, the love chapter. It's not about giving all your stuff to the poor. It's not about working at the soup kitchen. Christian charity is concern for the person's spiritual well-being. And once you get a person's spirit in shape, the body will follow. The flesh will follow. That is charity. So we have this perfect bond between believers, and that's love one for another. The charitable giving one to another, and that through example and doctrine and all the things that we do. Colossians 3:14, Paul says, "Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Now, if we are going to be perfect in doctrine, if we are going to approach perfection in our worthy walk, if we believe that we have the complete instruction that shows us how to do that by God's inspired perfect word, then that's what we should be working toward, is perfection of our worthy walk, perfection of our service, perfection of our charity one toward another. Through faith we have been saved. We have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. "As many as you have been baptized into Christ," that would be the Spirit baptism into Christ, "have put on Christ." And through the understanding, that's the salvation process. That's not about your worthy walk. But that would be the first step. You put on Christ through faith, and then through the understanding and living of doctrine, the mature saint, as you grow and mature in your Christianity, in your walk, you continually move toward the same mindset as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I told you that Philippians chapter 2 had such an impact on what we were looking at tonight. Because Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was obedient, and he humbled himself. That was Christ in the flesh. And as we then operate in the flesh, our doctrine teaches us the same thing in our service to others, in the way we approach each other, in the way we treat each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, we, speaking of himself, speaking of those who are mature in the faith, have the mind of Christ. You don't have the mind of Christ as soon as you get saved. The mind of Christ only comes by the maturing through doctrine. The maturing process, and that's through installation of doctrine. There's no other way. But as John 3:16 expounds on God's love, even to the sacrificing of His own Son, we then realize that perfection of doctrine will move the believer toward that same understanding of sacrifice. And that Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself in your bodies a living sacrifice. You see how Christ gave Himself, God the Father gave the Son for those who didn't love Him, for those who didn't care about Him, for those who hated Him, and while we were yet enemies, Christ died for our sins. You're not here to preach to the choir, you're here to present the gospel to those who don't love God and have not trusted Christ. You're here to see souls saved and saints edified. You're here to present your body. Just as Christ presented His body a sacrifice, you present yours a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Seeing as how Christ actually hung on the cross and died for you, you reckon yourself dead and get on about the work. So this business of the law of Christ, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, which in a word is charity, one toward another. It forgets self, which was the focus of Moses' law, which focused on what do I need to do now? What can I not do? What should I do? All these things. And it looks at what's necessary for others' edification and others' benefit and others' well-being. And that's where we're going to end tonight, is back in Philippians chapter 2, but verses 4 and 5. We're not to look every man on his own things. That would be your own concerns. That would be your burden. That would be whatever you need, whatever's troubling you, whatever you deem most important for yourself. You're not to look on those things, but rather every man also on the things of others. That's a whole different mindset. Rather than concentrating on what can everybody do for me, or what can I do for me, or how can I benefit from whatever I'm doing. You put your mind to the set to, I am going to do this for the benefit of others. I'm going to do this out of a heart of charity. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. But then he tells you to grow up and to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself as a servant and died that we could have eternal life. That would be our reasonable service.